Well, the passage we're going to read today from Luke chapter 12, verses 49 to 56 is, according to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, high on the list of things we wish Jesus had never said. The reason he says that is because it's not gentle, it's not meek and mild, it's not even nice. Parents and children at loggerheads, in-laws getting cross at one another. What could Jesus have had in mind? Well, I think the only way to find out is to read the passage for ourselves and explore it a little bit. So listen for God's word to you from Luke chapter 12. Jesus says, "I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed. Do you think that I have come to bring peace to the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, five in one household will be divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you immediately say, 'It is going to rain.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be a scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of the Scriptures. So there's a few things here that we probably wish Jesus had never said, and the first one is that He came to bring fire on the earth. And fire usually refers to judgment when it's used in the Gospels. So I think by this first statement, Jesus is telling us that He came to bring judgment. William Barclay has written, "However much we may wish to eliminate the element of judgment from the message of Jesus, it remains stubbornly and unalterably there." The question is, what judgment is Jesus talking about? And perhaps that's answered in His next statement, which seems to be connected to it. He says, "I have a baptism with which to be baptized, and what stress I am under until it is completed." And at this point, Jesus seems to be talking about His death on the cross, which to us is 2,000 years ago. To Him, it was still future at this point. But we must remember, this is in Luke's part of the Gospel that is Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. So Jesus is at this moment on His way to the cross. He knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. This is not the only time when He referred to His death as a baptism. In Mark 10:38, He asked the sons of Zebedee, James and John, "Can you drink the cup that I am to drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I shall undergo?" Now, this can sound very ominous and frightening, but right in the middle of the statement, there is good news. It is the good news that Jesus experienced the fire of judgment for us on the cross. A baptism that figuratively poured fire on Him instead of water. And Jesus did this so that we don't have to go through the same fire that He went through. I've used the illustration before of the prairie fire. In days of old, during a fire on the prairie, farmers would often burn a circle around themselves and their family and their most treasured possessions so that when the fire reached the ground that had already been burned, it wouldn't go any further. And you know, there's an application to us when we stand on the scorched earth of the cross where the fire of judgment has already fallen. We don't have to worry about that judgment burning us. In this passage, Jesus reveals to us something amazing about our God. That our God is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. Sin must be punished, or else God's holiness is violated. But our God is also a loving God who has chosen to take our punishment on Himself through Christ's death on the cross. God takes the punishment due to us for sin, and in exchange He gives to us the righteousness of Christ. A third thing Jesus says in this passage is put in the form of a question. Do you think that I have come to bring peace on the earth? And I think most people today would think that the answer to this question was yes. After all, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, isn't He? But surprisingly, Jesus says, no, I haven't come to bring peace, but rather division. What does He mean by this? Well, I think Jesus explains Himself in His very next words. From now on, 5 in 1 household will be divided, 3 against 2 and 2 against 3. Then Jesus gives a little biblical allusion to something from the Hebrew Scriptures, Micah 7 verse 6. It's a verse about family dysfunction that is part of Micah's lament about his contemporaries. Micah was a prophet in the latter part of the 8th century B.C. in the southern kingdom of Judah. N.T. Wright explains the connection between Micah and Jesus. He says, like the suffering heroes of Hebrews 11, the prophet Micah continues to trust in God and His coming rescue. He looked by faith, Hebrews would say, to God's future, now finally revealed in Jesus Himself, the example of our faith and the object of our hope. But to those who refuse this faith and hope, this same Jesus declares that He has come, prophet-like, to divide Israel down the middle. If the vineyard is yielding wild grapes, what else is the owner to do? The kind of division that Jesus brought is all too clear when we examine the history of the early church. Most of Jesus' first followers were Jews, just as He Himself was a Jew. But not all of His people chose to follow Him. In fact, we see in Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, how some Jews chose to persecute their fellow Jews who chose to follow Jesus. Saul of Tarsus was one of these until he met Jesus in a vision on the road to Damascus. Then Saul becomes Paul and a follower of Jesus, proclaiming the good news throughout the Roman Empire. And what did Paul receive in return for all of his labors? He received persecution from his fellow Jews. And does not Jesus continue to cause division to this day? When one person in a family of atheists or agnostics becomes a follower of Jesus, the result is not always pleasant. In one of his letters, C.S. Lewis describes the situation this way. He says, someone becomes a Christian, or in a family nominally Christian already, does something like becoming a missionary or entering a religious order. The others suffer a sense of outrage. What they love is being taken from them. The boy must be mad, and the conceit of him. Or is there something in it after all? Let's hope it's only a phase. If only he'd listened to his natural advisors. Oh, come back, come back. Be sensible. Be the dear son we used to know. I know my sister-in-law's family responded in this way when she committed her life to follow Christ. Even her own mother said, oh, it's only a phase, it won't last. Well, this is about 30 years later, it's still going on. It's that phase in her life. Lewis experienced the same thing in his own life at the time of his conversion. From 1918 to 1951, he cared for the mother of a friend who had died in World War I. In fact, he lived with Mrs. Janie King Moore and his brother all of those years. And when the Lewis brothers returned to faith in 1931, every time they'd go off to church on Sunday morning, she would say to them, off to the blood feast again, boys? Can you imagine listening to that for 20 years every Sunday? Well, the final question Jesus posits in our passage for today is this: why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Jesus talks about how his contemporaries were able to read the signs in earth and sky, but not able to read the signs of the times. We lived for 10 years in the mountains of Virginia with no television, limited radio, and even limited internet at first. In fact, on Sunday mornings, we didn't even have local radio. We had something piped into us from North Carolina. So in the winter months, when I would have to go over the mountain to the two little churches I served, the only way I would know what the weather was by looking out my window. And my mother, who was 84 at the time, came to live with us, and her question to me every morning without fail when she came out from her bedroom was, what is the weather report for today? And I don't know how many times I had to explain to her, I haven't heard the weather report for today, but look out this big picture window that we have, look across the valley to the mountains up on the other side, and you can see the weather that's coming. Well, people in Highland County, Virginia, know how to interpret the signs in earth and sky. And I imagine that Jesus' contemporaries knew how to do that very well also. They probably had sayings just like we have. Red sky at night, sailors delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. Or, if you're not used to being out on the ocean, you substitute farmers for sailors. Works the same way. But what did Jesus mean when he suggested that his listeners did not know how to read the signs of the times? The signs of the times that his first century listeners were not reading aright, for the most part, had to do with the signs of the Messiah. The signs of his impending death, which he's just talked about, and the signs of the coming confrontation with Rome. But you might ask, what relevance does that have to us 2,000 years later? Well, N.T. Wright answers that question this way. He says, the church has from early on read this chapter as a warning that each generation must read the signs of the times, the great movements of people and governments and nations and policies, and must act accordingly. If the kingdom of God is to come on earth as it is in heaven, part of the prophetic role of the church is to understand the events of earth and to seek to address them with the message of heaven. I wonder, how do we need to be doing that in our day? Wright tells the story of the great composer Beethoven, who would sometimes play a trick on his audiences. He would perform a piece on the piano, one of his own slow movements perhaps, which would be so gentle and beautiful that everyone would be lulled into thinking the world was a soft, cozy place where they could think beautiful thoughts and relax into semi-slumber. And then just as the final notes were dying away, Beethoven would bring his whole forearm down on the keys all at once. And they would crash across the keyboard. And he would laugh at the shock he gave to the assembled company. Then N.T. Wright makes this application. He says, there may come a time when Christian teachers and preachers find, like Beethoven with his salon audiences, that people have become too cozy and comfortable. Sometimes, for instance, the selections of Bible readings for church services omit all the passages that speak of judgment, of warnings, of the stern demands of God's holiness. Maybe there are times when, like Jesus himself on this occasion, we need to wake people up with a crash. There are, he says, after all, warnings in the Bible about the dangers of going to sleep on the job. So what is the application to us? I think it's simply this. We too need to be ready to face judgment. And the best way for us to be ready to face judgment in the future is to follow Jesus right now. Let's pray together. Father, sometimes we are puzzled by passages, especially ones in the Gospels from the lips of Jesus, that are like this, that we're not quite sure what the real Jesus who lived 2,000 years ago, how what he said fits with our picture of Jesus or what we want that picture to look like. Lord, help us not to be like people who reject the facts that don't fit with their worldview. Help us to accept all the facts. And help us, by your grace, to see how the puzzle pieces fit together. Maybe to give us a new and different picture of Jesus than what we have ever had. He's not just the gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He is the Jesus who comes in judgment. But it is also a judgment that he takes upon himself. And so we thank you for that grace of the cross. And we thank you that when we stand with you at the cross, we stand on scorched ground and we don't have to fear the fires of judgment anymore. Lord, help us to receive that gift of your grace, that gift of forgiveness every moment of every day, and follow in obedience to the real Jesus who is calling us to himself even now. For we ask it in your name. Amen.